Let's go ahead and start. Turn to page 25 in your folders and Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the last lesson of the material. And then we'll hand out the new folders after we're through with these few questions. Most everyone can probably quote verses 13 and 14 of the book. That's the grand conclusion, if you will. But I hope as we've gone through this book, it's been about a five-month study. I went back and looked at my calendar this morning when we started. That going through the book like we have, I hope it's made those last few verses a little more meaningful. Now we put them in context and we see exactly the force behind Solomon's words as he utters those final words. All right. If you saw the email about Miss McPeak, she was taken to the hospital this morning. She'll have her mastectomy on Thursday, so she's getting all prepped today and tomorrow. Good news, though, the cancer is confined just to the breast, so we're thankful it's not anywhere else in her body. We're happy about that. Buddy is home today resting. Okay. He's better than he was, and he's due to see a urologist next week or maybe this week. Okay, all right. So we want to pray for Buddy. Brother Calvert's not well. He's not out today. And this week? Okay, Margaret's having cataract surgery Thursday this week. This is her second one, right? She had the other one before. All right. Somebody else I was going to mention. Who was it besides you? Is that it? Those three names that you gave me? My helper. Brother Calvert and Buddy and Mary Ruth. Anyone else we should mention? William Peake? Okay. All right. Well, we're sorry about that. Pray for that family. Anybody else we should mention? The Collier's about the same, Mary? And Sister Dawes, she wasn't at church Sunday, was she? I don't think. Okay, but she wasn't here Sunday, I don't think, was she? Okay. All right. Those who are normally shut in and confined to home. All right. Well, let's pray. Freddie, if you'll lead us in prayer before our class begins, please. Amen. Okay. One more time, let's look back on page, I forgot the page number, is it three or four? Back in your folders, that's page four. The outline we've been following, obviously we spent probably 95% of our time in this class in the monologue section, the prologue, the monologue, and the epilogue. The discussion of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 12 and verse 8. Now we've reached the epilogue or the conclusion to this great book. And so his presentation about life, we've been trying to share with him his experiences. What is the meaning to life? Why am I here? What am I doing? Where am I going? Those types of human questions that have been asked through the ages that he's given us primarily from his own experiences and his observations. That's over. We finished that with the eighth verse of chapter 12. So, do not present any more puzzles. And they've mentioned the fact that life sometimes is puzzling, very, very paradoxical, it seems. He won't explain any more injustices or inequities that he has seen and passed on to us through his observations. All that's over. We now just come to the conclusion. He's going to offer the final conclusion about life's real meaning and purpose. And just as a practical matter, as you've studied the book, here's a person who's opened himself up to criticism. Because what kind of experiences from his own life has he shared with us? Especially in chapters 1 and 2. Which route did he take? That's right. He took the wrong route. That's right. He said, I tried to find happiness doing this and this and this, and it was all a dead-end street. So, basically the book, as we've been presenting it, is here's a wise man in his older years. He's obviously, I think, repentant. God is using this penitent older man now to offer this book. And basically he's saying, I tried all this stuff, and don't you make the mistakes that I made, because it doesn't work. That's not where you'll find life's meaning. You'll find life's meaning, of course, as we'll see, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. So, heeding this conclusion brings everything in life into focus. Hopefully, that's what we need to see. But more importantly, we're not just talking about trying to find happiness here. We want to be prepared for what? Eternity. That's what we've got to keep in mind. So, yes, this is true. This first statement is true. If we listen to his concluding remarks here in this chapter, will that not bring everything in life, all these puzzles, all these... Won't it sort of help put them in perspective? It might not answer everything, because there's still some unanswerable things out there that we just have no clue about. But at least help us put it in perspective. But that's not really the goal. The main goal would be, I need to get ready to spend eternity somewhere. And obviously I don't want to spend it in hell. I want to be with my Father in heaven. So that's the main benefit from all this. So let's look at the basic outline of these six verses. I believe verses 9 through 10, Solomon is talking about his own words that he's tried to offer through this book. Verses 11 and 12, he talks about the words of other men. Not his own, but other men. And within these two verses, I believe you can divide it up in two sections. Wise words and unwise words. We'll see that. And then, of course, the last point is the meaning of life, the purpose that we should have for being here and serving God. So, excuse me. That's how we'll approach these six verses, and we'll divide it up into three sections. Okay, let's look now at verses 9 through 10. Solomon's own words. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher or Kohelet. Solomon, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words. I think the King James says acceptable words. Is that correct? All right. Both Old and New King James. Sought to find acceptable or delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Now we'll stop right there and consider these two verses. All right. He was wise. He says, in addition, to being a wise man. Let's just focus on that first part of verse 9. How wise was Solomon? Right. And what do we know from the Scripture, particularly 1 Kings chapter 3? David has just died. And what did Solomon do? What was the first thing he thought to do? He prayed. Remember in the prayer, how did he see himself? He said, I'm a child. I'm a boy. My father has been this great king, and now I'm stepping into his shoes, and I've got to rule this kingdom, and I'm a kid. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do. So he prayed, and what did he ask for? Give thy servant a wise and discerning heart. And as we know, the prayer is answered. How was God's feelings about his prayer? He was impressed. You have not asked for what kinds of things? But most people in his position would have asked for what? That's right. Give me power, give me wealth, make me this great man. And God says, we're just paraphrasing, I'm very pleased with what you've asked for, so I'm going to give you this wise and discerning heart. He says, but on top of that, what you didn't ask for, I'm going to give that to you as well. And then right at the get-go, we didn't put this in the question, this is beyond verse 12. How was he put to the test? Almost like that. With his wisdom. What situation was brought before him? Two women, each of them had a baby. And what happened, basically? One of them just, I mean, accidental. She didn't murder it. It just happened. She smothered her own child. Then she swapped the babies in the night. And the one who didn't kill her child, she knew it wasn't her, but they both were claiming, this is my child. And Solomon, of course, he wasn't there. He didn't know whose was whose. And I've often thought, you know, sometimes men, leaders, elders in local churches, men facing tough decisions, they've often prayed for the wisdom of Solomon because they weren't somewhere to know all the details of a situation. How are we going to come to a conclusion about this? What did Solomon say? What was his brilliant approach to this? Give me a sword and I'll cut it in half. That way each of you get a half. We'll split the baby. Now he didn't intend to do that, but what did he know by saying that? The real mother would say, I'd rather the child live than to give me half, because half a baby's no good at all. What did the other woman say? Kill it. Yeah. And so he knew who was it. So he was a wise man. He prayed for it, and God gave him that great wisdom. Look at what he also says, the last part of verse 9. In addition to being this wise man, what did he try to do? And I'm understanding verse 9 to be his efforts in this book. What has he tried to do? He taught the people knowledge. His concern was always trying to teach knowledge. Look at the verbs he uses in verse 9. And again, your version may read differently. New American Standard Version reads, he pondered and searched out these truths. Is that the same words in the King James? Or is it close? What's it say in the King James? Okay, he gave good heed and sought out, set in order many proverbs. What does the English Standard read, Angela? Okay, he weighed and studied. So he's been not only a teacher, but he's been a student as well. And what he has learned through his observations, of course, his primary source of information is not watching people and observing life, but it's been inspiration. God inspired him with these truths. But he tells us he searched out and pondered these things. The last part of verse 9, and I wrote or arranged many proverbs. Of course, you have the collection of proverbs, but turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 and read that one verse 32 with us. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Shirley, do you have that verse for us? This again is early on in Solomon's reign as king. All right. 1,005 songs, what would be his song of songs? That we have recorded. It'd be the Song of Solomon, I think. So he wrote many songs, but he wrote 3,000 proverbs. So that verse certainly harmonizes with Ecclesiastes 9, 12, and the last part of verse 9. In the days of the ancients, how esteemed were proverbial sayings? I mean, they held them in high. We don't think much of them today, but back then, a wise sage or a wiser older man, if they spoke proverbial wisdom, people hung on those words. And so that was an important thing to realize and to accept. And that's put in here by the Holy Spirit, the last part of verse 9. They're not just little pithy sayings, proverbs. These were gems of truth, especially if they came from the mind of God and inspired. And again, we have the collection of the proverbs in the book that bears that name. So Solomon says in verse 9, here's what I've done. I was wise and I tried to use my wisdom in a good way. I searched out, pondered out these things. I wrote proverbs. I tried to teach wisdom to those who would listen to me. Now, verse 10. The preacher also sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. All right. When it says delightful or acceptable words, what do you think is the emphasis of that? This gets us to the middle part of question 2. What's the emphasis for saying it that way? Well, why not just say, I tried to use the best words that I could. All right, absolutely. That's the first and foremost responsibility. And again, when we think about the words of an inspired writer, He's not using His own words. These words come from the mind of God. So these are God's words. Yes, and I think that's the other half of that. Possibly talking about trying to find the most tactful or pleasing way to instruct. You can teach words of truth and be ineffective, couldn't you, as a presenter? You just have the tact of a tank and just run people over, knock them over. What did Jesus say? Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We've got to be tactful about that. And so, I see Him saying that very thing here in verse 10. Delightful words, acceptable words. Look with me in... I don't want to show that point just yet. Look at Proverbs... Where is it? Proverbs 10. Yeah, Proverbs 10 and verse 32. That's the verse there in question 2. Proverbs 10 and verse 32. Now this is from the... From the New King James, it may read better than the version I'm using. Yeah. The lips of the righteous know what? They know what is acceptable. But the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. So if a man is wanting to teach and he wants to find the acceptable words to use, well, then first and foremost, based on this short proverb, what does he need to be himself? He needs to be a righteous man. He needs to be concerned about righteously pleasing God. Other versions read, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. But I think that's the general idea of what we're talking about here. So when he says he sought to find delightful or acceptable words, he's also talking about his own righteousness. The last part of verse 10, he says what? After I sought to find these words, what else was my effort? Geared at? Or in what way? All right, I want to write words correctly. So not only is he concerned about finding the most tactful way to say it, but what would be the other concern? I'm going to say what's right. Now, already we can see here's a balance, isn't there? Can you have this kind of preaching up here and it not be this? Well, obviously you can. Yeah. And church houses are full of that kind of preaching. For soft preaching, having their ears tickled, if we borrow from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And sadly, I would say more than we would want to admit, even in churches of the Lord, local churches, you would have this kind of preaching without this bothers in my way, without that right there. So we want to have both. Now, can you have this and not have that? Well, you can have that too. We want to do both. We want to be forceful in teaching the Lord's Word and say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, but also say it with some tact and some kindness and some decorum about it. So, I see in this verse, he says, I tried to find the best way to say what my readers need to hear. Now, trying to find it, the most delightful way to put that, but also keep in mind that I want to speak words of truth as opposed to words of error. So I think that's a great verse for public teachers, preachers to live by. So how much good would delightful or acceptable words of error do? They're tactful, they're pleasing, but how much good are they going to do? Not at all. Remember what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5 and verse 20? Woe to those that do what? Who call evil good and good evil, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, who are swapping it around, who will say things just as the situation would call for it. No regard for saying what needs to be said, what is the right thing to say. Let's just be pleasing to the ears of people. How many of you, if you're roaming through the channel, you come across somebody like Joel Osteen on television and spend just maybe a minute or two listening to the substance of his preaching. What do you think about it? Is fluff. Ralph says it's fluff. Well, is it this? Is it tactful? Pleasing? He's not rough. He's very
And he smiles a lot. I mean, he's got that slick back hair. I mean, he's just it's all packaging. But you strip away the packaging, and what do you got? You don't have this. He's never once told anybody that I can tell what to do to be saved. That is the way the Lord would have it to be told. He's just interested in filling that big arena that he calls the church now and selling books. And all those who would fall in line behind him. Well, so we have this very point that we're making. Being delightful or tactful without being correct is no benefit. And we read Proverbs 10:32 a few moments ago. So he's trying to present words of truth in the most appealing way. I think that's how we need to see what he's saying. Okay, yes, go ahead. I don't either. Well, that was a place for the wise to gather. If people needed a case to be judged, where would they go? They would go to the gates. That's where you would expect to find practical words of truth. And I could see these men trying to say what they would say in the most tactful and pleasing way, not run people over. I think that could be a way that you could maybe look at this kind of activity happening. Yes. I mean, you wouldn't take your case to the young men because they wouldn't know anything. You go to those that are wise, who are experienced. And in these two verses, I think Solomon is describing himself, particularly describing his efforts in this book that he wrote. That's what he tried to do. And that's what has been his effort. Okay, now, having emphasized that, I think we take just a slight shift looking at verses 11 and 12 now. Verse 11, he says, the words of wise men. This is more of a generalized statement. How does he classify the words of wise men? All right, they're classified two ways. Number one, they are like goads. And I gave you some space here on page 25. First part of verse 11, what is a goad? Sometimes it's called an ox goad. All right, it's a sharp stick. It's like the shaft of a spear. Usually on the end of it, it's a what? Well, not just a point. It's like an iron spike. I mean, you can run someone through with it rather easily. And I've even read some commentators have said, not just with the point on the end, but depending on, I guess, how each one was made, up and down the shaft of the spear or the stick were other spikes that were driven into the wood. So you had a point on the end and plus... Yes, right. Now, the purpose of the goad is to do what? Yes. Yes, particularly you've got animals who are burden bearers who may be pulling a yoke. They're yoked and they're pulling a wagon or pulling a plow, whatever, and sometimes animals, they don't want to cooperate. So, what are you going to have to do? Well, you're going to have to motivate them. And you poke them, move them along. Keep them in line. All those things would need to be done because, obviously, they're dumb animals. They don't reason. They have to be helped along the way that you want them to go. Well, sometimes when you would poke and prod these beasts, what might they do in return? They'd kick back, and that was a sign of what? I don't think I appreciated that. And so they would kick back. What if they kick back against that goad? If it's got those spikes on the shaft especially, they're not going to hurt you, they're going to hurt themselves. And so it was an instrument of discipline. It was an instrument of motivation, I'm going to call it that. And so, pardon? Absolutely. And we'll get to that verse just in a moment. So it was a prodding instrument for yoked animals or animals that are being put to the to the service of some kind of a labor or work, often with iron spikes on the end and or up and down the shaft of the spear or the length of the pole, and animals would kick against it when poked, only to injure themselves. And in Acts 26 and verse 14, when Paul is recounting his conversion for the second time, the record of conversion is in Acts 9. The first recounting is in Acts 22, and then this one in Acts 26. And he's telling Agrippa his story. On the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads." What's that referring to? Well, what had just happened in Acts 7 and 8? Before Acts 9. And why is he going to Damascus in Acts 9? He's persecuting Christians. He's trying to stop the growth of the church, isn't he? He's kicking against the pricks. He's kicking against the goads. And Jesus is saying, basically, Saul, the only person you're hurting is yourself. You're not going to stop the growth of the kingdom. You're not going to put a stop to Christians. You're only hurting yourself. And so Solomon says now, having said all that, which gets us back to this text. He says, "The words of wise men are often like goads." Now, what is the mental image that you're forming when you read that statement? The words of wise men are like goads. All right. They will help steer you in the right direction. What else do we see as a common thing here? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely good one, Angela. Sometimes the words of wise men, we're sitting out here in the pew and we like what the preacher's saying and we'll give him all the amens he can stomach. And sometimes the message turns and takes a different turn and we don't necessarily, now, not that we disagree, but sometimes certain words will sting a little bit and the amens kind of dry up. Well, why is that? Not that I'm campaigning for amens. I'm just using it as an illustration. It hurts. I haven't thought about that. Yeah, that describes me. Maybe I don't do as good about that as I thought. Sometimes they hurt. And as Angela points out in Acts 2, when Peter's first preaching, they were cut to the heart. And they didn't get mad and go away. What'd they do? They asked, What shall we do to correct this situation that we find ourselves in? I've always found it interesting, Acts 2 and Acts 7, you see the same phrase. They were cut to the heart. In Acts 2, it was the right way, but with respect to Stephen's preaching, when he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised Jews," they were cut to the heart, and what did they do? They killed him. So the phrase itself doesn't necessarily mean a good thing. It means in which way you're cut, in which way you're provoked. You don't like the message, kill the messenger. That old line of thinking. So here's what the goads represent. Sometimes hearing wise words can be very painful. But go back to verse 9 again. What if they're presented, verse 10. What if they're presented as tactful as they can be? So see, it's not the fact that he's just being blunt and rude. He tried to make this as delightful as he could, but words of truth need to be spoken. So when brethren find themselves in situations, what is the duty of the preacher or the teacher of God's Word? He's got to tell the truth. And you need to listen to this, and maybe you need to hear this. And I'll be as kind as I can be, but souls are at stake. And maybe this word's going to be like a goad. Maybe it's going to poke you and prod you and stimulate you to do what you ought to do. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So it can be beneficial. And it forces us, I think, to admit that maybe we're failing regarding something. That's a definite possibility. Turn to Proverbs 27. This is verses 5 and 6. I thought of this. Sometimes hearing wise words brings pain. Listen to the the proverb here. 27, verses 5 and 6. Tammy, read those for us, please. Especially verse 6. We'd rather have the enemy's kisses all the time really slobber all over you, tell you how great a person you are. If you hear that enough, what are you going to start doing? You're going to start believing it when you're not really that great. Yes, flattery is soft soap. And what is soft soap? It's 90% lie. I've always liked that phrase. There's just no truth to it. So it's better to have what? A friend who will wound you. Now again, we're emphasizing, we've got to be tactful. But sometimes if you really love someone and you really care about somebody, what will you do? You will tell them what they need to hear. It's what? Yes, yes. Sometimes it's time to, yes. We don't care about being tactful anymore because it's progressed us to the point now we're going to say it the best way we can, and if it's received bad, then we can't help it. Yes, Miss Judy. Yes. No, you grab them any way that you can and get them out of it. That's right. Very good. All right. So he says, wise men's words sometimes are like goads. And maybe as you've seen yourself in Ecclesiastes this study, we've looked at several verses, maybe you saw yourself in that. And maybe you've been cut to the heart, cut to the quick by the words of Solomon in some respect. He makes no apologies for that. That's just how it is sometimes. All right. Now, other words are like what, he says. My version says, well-driven nails. Does the King James say that too? All right. How about the English Standard Bible? What does it say? It's verse 11. First part of verse 11. Nails firmly fixed. Okay. Well, maybe taking on the theme of a carpenter now or someone who works with wood, what would be the mental picture here? A well-driven nail. All right. Can you drive a nail not good? You can. Got to hit the studding behind the drywall. When you're framing up something, you've got to put the joints together right. If it's not driven correctly, then it's not going to hold nothing. Obviously, I think we can see those basic kind of concepts. So it's placed in the most appropriate place. What if you want to hang a picture on a wall? What do you got to find? You got to find stud. It won't hold up. Drywall won't hold up anything heavy. Maybe something a little light. That's no problem. But something that's going to take some stability and some support, you've got to drive that nail just as best as you can in the most appropriate place. So it's needed for support, to provide stability. I think we can see these things. So now how can this apply to words of truth? How can this apply to words of wise men? How are they like well-driven nails? All right, very good. With how it's said, but also how it would be received, they would need to be supported, directed in the right way. Yes, Ralph? Yes. How many times did he say that? Several. It is written. He always referred back to the Scripture. So error is a misdriven nail. It doesn't do anybody any good. It accomplishes nothing. It may sound good. It may be pleasing to the ear, and I keep thinking of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4. Audiences that have itching ears who want the preacher just to tickle their ears, tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. That's not a well-driven nail. That's a misdriven nail. It's not going to accomplish anything for eternity's sake. Well, that's true. That is true. We've seen that happen time and time again in local churches. All right, so truth always provides something to hold on to, doesn't it? That's that well-driven, it's an anchor, if you will. What did Jesus say about His words? Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass. It's well-driven. And let's read what Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1. I just thought of some verses that are familiar. You've read these before, I know. Ralph, when you have that, read for us, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 22 through 25.
Right.
The last statement in verse 23, and the last, the first part of verse 25. How does Peter describe the Word of God? It endures forever. It's well driven. It's a well driven nail. So if you want to put your hope in something, put it in the Word of God. It's never changing. It's stable. It's secure. It's beyond time. All those types of adjectives would certainly describe that. Solomon says words of wise men are like goads. They can be painful. And they're also like well-driven nails. They give you something to hold on to. And that's the benefit of words of truth. Yes, Ralph. Yes. Yes. No, not me. Our Mormon friends will say that because of the Dark Ages, the Word of God got corrupted. That's why we had to have these golden plates out here that had to be found. We had this Third Testament through the prophet Moroni and the Book of Mormon, and that's right. They're going to have to prove that it's been corrupted because the Scripture certainly declares it is incorruptible. Okay, that's a good comment to make. All right, so anything else through the first part of verse 11? I believe he's still talking about, and maybe he would be including himself in this as a general principle, but I think he's talking about just words of other men, verse 11, the first part. But how does he bring these two points together, whether there are the words are a goad or whether they're a well-driven nail? How are they put together by the last part of verse 11? They come from one source, right? They come from one source, the one shepherd. I think this is an obvious reference to God. Now, in my Bible, it's got shepherd capitalized. That doesn't mean anything. That's just what the translators thought that it was talking about. There's no capital letters in the original text. But this is referring to God. I mean, that's the reference. And I think this is a powerful claim to divine inspiration. Because how can someone who speaks a wise word that's a goad, painful, and someone who speaks a word that's a well-driven nail, how is it that they can accomplish the same purpose? It's two different methods. It's two different approaches. One source. How is it that Paul, who never met Moses, they lived centuries apart, how is it that their words harmonize? Same spirit. It has to be the only reason. One source. And 2 Timothy 3, we can quote the verses. It's all given by God's inspiration. And it's profitable for what kinds of things? It's profitable for reproof, for correction. That's a goad, isn't it? For instruction in righteousness. That's a well-driven nail. What's the purpose of inspiration? Verse 17. That we may be complete or perfect, furnished thoroughly to every good work. That's the aim. And so we can see how that is indeed the case. Yes. Right. Got to be in the Scripture for us to have any faith in it. If it's not in there, then we can't believe in it. All right, now he says then in verse 12, and here's the warning. He's been talking about the words of wise men. He's been encouraging us to be appreciative and use the words of wise men that are sometimes they're goads, sometimes they're well-driven. He says, but beyond this, and I think beyond this, I think refers to what he wrote. That's verses 9 and 10, as well as the words of other men, verse 11. Beyond this, what's the warning? Yes, now be careful, he says. That's right. Be careful. Here's a warning. Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. How does the King James read verse 12? Who has the New King James? Okay. Well, what about the writing part, the first part of verse 12? Beyond this, my son, be warned. The making of many books or the writing of many books? There is no end to the making of many books. Okay. All right. So he's talking about now, you can go too far with this idea of the words of men. You can go too far with that. So despite the contributions, there's going to always be an endless supply of books that their authors consider wise. And the perfect to me illustration is go to the bookstore and you go to the self-help aisle, right? Books to improve your marriage, books to work on your home, books to make you better, this, that, or the other thing. I mean, they're always being written. Never a shortage of books whatsoever. Practical matters. And Solomon is saying, you can take that too far. Devotion to such books. And I put this in. To the detriment of studying truth. What if we studied those books more than we studied truth? Is there a problem? We're missing it. We're missing it. Now, is it wrong to study books written by men? No. I mean, we all have books in our libraries. Maybe we read some commentaries, or we read maybe a book by a faithful Christian who's somewhat older, and he's sort of given us his autobiography. We can read back through his life and see what he did, all these things, and where he went, and maybe he preached, or he served the kingdom in some way. We can gain some benefit from reading that, but we always keep that in perspective. In what way? How is that book different than this? That's right. That's human source. That's human origin. It's not words of divine truth. He may reference words of divine truth in his book, but it's not the Scripture. And Solomon is saying, despite the fact that there could be some good from the words of wise men, be warned. Keep this in perspective. You cannot elevate those books to the detriment of studying what is true, what is divinely given. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Oh, is that right? Right, right, right. Well, that's obviously leading us away from the biblical pattern. You're right, Ralph. That's an example of the very thing I think Solomon warns about here. So, this is a good warning as he brings this whole thing to a close. Obviously, he's written a book. Now, of course, his book was divinely authored. It's inspired, but it still is the words of a man. And he's telling us, sort of giving us both sides of the equation here. The commending of wise words and the warning of those that would be detrimental to excessive study. Okay, as we bring this part to a close, too much time spent reading uninspired words of men is time not spent studying divinely inspired truth. And I think that's something that we all need to pay attention to. I think it's very, very important that we make our focus be studying truth. And not studying the words of other men. So why steal the book then? Just use the Bible. That's right. Okay. Well, the Scripture contrasts divine wisdom and human wisdom in several places. We won't read all these, but you know of several passages where we're warned
to not put our faith in men, but to put our faith and trust in God, 1 Corinthians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, see that no one deceive you by empty deception away from words of truth. And other verses that would come into play all teach the same thing, I think, that he's saying here. Let's make sure that we don't devote too much time to the uninspired words of men, but that we focus more on words of truth. All right, so there's verses 9 and 10. There's verses 11 and 12. Now we come to the last main section here, and that is the meaning of life. What is the meaning? At last, Solomon succinctly states the purpose for living. It's not in possessions, it's not in pleasures, it's not in accomplishments, achievements. What is the conclusion when all has been heard, he says? When all has been heard, what is the purpose for being here? You fear God. Now, does that mean be afraid of Him? Well, can it involve that? The Scripture says it's a fearful thing to do what? And we have seen how many occasions in the Scripture where we see a manifestation of His wrath. Who do you think Korah, Dathan, and Abiram thought that day when the earth opened itself up and just swallowed them? That got to everybody's attention. You just don't cross God on those matters. But I think more is involved than just being in dread or afraid of it. When it says fear God, it also involves what? Respect. Absolutely. Reverential awe of this great being. You fear Him. You respect Him. And if you fear and respect Him, and maybe even to some degree, you're in dread of Him, you're afraid of Him, then what will you do based on the last part of that verse? You'll keep His commandments. Absolutely. With godly fear moved Noah to prepare the ark. That's right. So fear Him and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. Now some versions say this is the whole duty of man. That would not be improper to say that. Other versions say this applies to every person. The last part of verse 13. How does the English Standard read the last part of verse 13, Andrew? Okay. So this is who you are. This is what you and I ought to be. It's whatever God has said. So when we're faced with all these, and we could go back, we won't do it of course, but we could go back and look at all these different situations Solomon has spoken about in this book. And let's say we find ourselves in those same situations. We face the same puzzles, the same paradoxes, we face the same injustices. We try to figure some things out. We observe this, we see that. And we have to wonder, okay, you know, what do I do about that? How do I respond to that? Well, if we plug this in right here, what is always the safe answer? We do what God says. I keep His commandment. He'll direct me into the proper behavior in this given situation. And that's never the wrong thing to do. So, here's some things we've talked about. Despite difficulties regarding unjust civil rulers, and we've talked about that. And we have that still in our day and time. Despite injustices regarding the wicked and right. Remember Solomon said, I see the wicked up on the high and the righteous down in the valley. And that shouldn't be that way. It should be the other way around. But despite seeing that, despite puzzles and paradoxes that can't be explained or solved in this uncertain world, what is the key? Fearing God, keeping His commandments is one certainty that will always be the right thing to do in any situation. And I know you would agree with that. It's always the right thing to do, he says. This gets us now to verse 14. What's the motivation to fear God and keep His commandments? What's the last thing he says in this book? Because why? You're going to be judged. For God will bring every act into judgment, it says, everything which is hidden. Nobody else knows about it. Talk about that somewhat Sunday morning with the lesson. So whether it's good or evil, everything's going to be uncovered. And so since we have that definite appointment, Hebrews 9:27, it's going to happen, whether I want it to or not. And it may happen while I'm alive or after I've been buried. and have to wait for 100, 1,000, 10,000 years. None of that matters, of course. It's going to take place. And that should be a great motivation, should it not? For me to do what's right. These statements in this early section, where he tried to find his happiness and his meaning in his possessions and his pleasures and his wisdom, all things he did for himself, criteria for judgment will not be on man's success. And I put that up there because how many people judge themselves on that level in our culture? You're either a success or you're a failure based on what? Money you've got in the bank, the size of your house, the kind of car you drive, the kind of job you've got, how many friends you've got, what position you have among men in the community, all those things. And if you're just not where you ought to be, as we think, then you're a failure. Yes, be the president, you can't be the janitor and be a success. I mean, that's just not going to work. You're a flop if you're the garbage man. So, the criteria will be our actions are relative to the revealed commands of God. And that is the whole of man. And so that's the great conclusion to this book. All right. Well, it took us about 5 months, but I hope that you've enjoyed the studies. I have. It's been good for me. Hope that you've seen yourself in this book. Not just thought about your neighbor, but, okay, where do I plug in here? And I've enjoyed our time together in Ecclesiastes. We're going to study Colossians next, and classes will stay on Tuesday. No other suggestion was made. You still want a spare folder for your brain? And we'll begin this next Tuesday. And it's a short enough book that we can squeeze Colossians in. And then when we're done with that, then we'll take our summer break. You don't want for Carolyn too, Shirley, or just make it? Yeah, I've got up here. I've got more. So for class next Tuesday, if you'll read the first lesson, it's just some introductory material, and then we'll talk about Colossians next week. And then we'll start digging into the text 2 weeks from today. All right, any other comments or questions on Ecclesiastes? Anybody have anything they want to say? Well, I appreciate your attendance, and we'll see you, Lord willing, then next Tuesday. Thank you for coming.